Beloved, we're taking a one-week break from our series, which is going to extend another month or so. And I'm going to ask you this morning if you'll take your Bibles and turn to the sixth chapter of Paul's magnum opus to the Roman church. I'm sorry, the tenth chapter. I got verse 6 on my mind. That's what I'm thinking of. I remember it like it was yesterday. I'm speaking about 9/11. Maybe you remember that too, the year 2001. It was the year after that we were passing out tracts one Saturday afternoon, as we were wont to do, and the last Saturday of the month in the previous ministry that I was in before this one. And the next Monday, I believe it was, yes, the next Monday, I had a man storm into my office. And he didn't really storm in. He gave me the impression he wanted to discuss fine points of theology that were basically iterated on the tract. And so I initially entertained that. I'm always up for that kind of a discussion. But the discussion quickly turned hostile, and I realized this man had ulterior motives. And I dismissed him, and we went on with our separate ways. Well, the next 2 days, I believe, we receive a formal letter in the mail challenging myself and the pastor that I was ministering with at the time to a formal debate, his crowd against us, and they were going to film it and put it on, YouTube was a fledgling thing then, I think. They were going to publicize this thing. And when I explained to the pastor I was working with at that time what exactly had happened several days ago, we exercised our policy not to dialogue with infidels, and so we declined the opportunity, if you please. I actually would have done it had there been agreement to use the Bible only, but they would not concede to that, and there's no way that we were going to allow hostile people to blaspheme God in our presence. Well, I mention that because the text that was just read in your hearing is presented, at least initially, as a kind of a debate between two speakers that are each one of them presenting their case. Speaker number one is the Jew. It's actually Moses doing the speaking, but the Jewish misrepresentation of what Moses is saying. So the Jew is the first contestant. He's presenting his zeal for God, but as Paul would say, without knowledge. Ironically, the thing the Jew is ignorant of is God's righteousness. He's obsessed with righteousness. He knows he needs it to be in the presence of God for eternity, but he has failed to submit himself to the only righteousness that will count when D-Day appears. So speaker number one, or contestant number one, is this Jew who is slavishly addicted to the law of Moses and does not understand the full orb picture of the requirement of righteousness for his account. Speaker number two, amazingly enough, is righteousness itself. Righteousness is given a person, a personhood, undoubtedly in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is allowed to speak. Righteousness is. The interesting thing about this particular debate is that it's the very one that has been carried on through the centuries. In fact, even as we speak, this debate is raging even right now in churches all over America. Nearly everybody is agreed, friends, that God, heaven's not for bad people. I mean, does anybody disagree with that? Everybody's agreed that in order to one day see God, who everybody has some concept that God is at least good, he's actually holy, well, to get into his presence, righteousness is required. And, of course, many think that their good deeds have to outweigh their bad deeds, which, of course, is a lie from the pit of hell as far as requirement is concerned. The point of disagreement is over how one obtains this necessary prerequisite of righteousness in order to land in the presence of God forever with a favorable option. Actually, there's only two options. Moses presents one. We'll call him combatant number one. And you'll notice how he appears in verse 5. It says there, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. All right, if you're going to claim righteousness for yourself, then you need to be perfectly, keep the game up as good as you can. But then when we get to verse 6, notice God takes this point that everybody is agreement on, namely the requirement of righteousness. And righteousness now steps to the plate. Only God personifies the inanimate thing of righteousness. In other words, he literally gives righteousness a voice, and he allows it to speak for itself. And in this passage, righteousness, we're going to find itself, we'll call it the faith corner, right? The other corner, if you visualize it as a boxing ring, you know, the other corner we'll call the works corner. So notice verse 6, but, right, there's a contrast coming. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh. Now, what's the subject of that sentence? Who's doing the speaking? Righteousness. The key main verb is the word speaketh. Righteousness is doing the talking. Right? So Moses is in one corner. Actually, it's the voice of the Jew misinterpreting Moses. And then righteousness is in the other corner speaking on this wise. What does righteousness say? To say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Well, I wonder if we really understand today the severity of this debate. I mean, I'm willing to acknowledge this is a fairly difficult text. The issue is not difficult, though. It's really not difficult to understand. Do we realize that the issue is what the Word of God says, friends? And I just want to reinforce this today. Because, again, there are people all over America, 340 million plus, that really don't have a clue, frankly. It's not what we think, all right? Are we agreed on that at least? At least let's get all on the same page regarding the foundation from which we'll conduct this debate. It is not about what a man thinks. It's not about what human intuition of a sane individual might possibly suggest. It's not what someone that you have always admired and respected has to say. It's not what the denomination that abandoned the gospel and the Lord Jesus 100 years ago has to say. In this passage, and this will be our first point if you're looking at your outline, that righteousness is allowed to speak for itself. And whatever righteousness has to say, that is what ought to settle the issue, particularly as it appears in the inscripturated word. Now, will you notice with me that righteousness has two very important statements to make? Let's look at them. First of all, righteousness has something to say about wrong thinking that exists regarding Israel's Messiah. You see, it opens up with a negative comment. Say not in thine heart. So it is assuming that there are mental images and erroneous conclusions that people are possessing and hanging on to that must be corrected. It starts that way. That his end of the argument begins that way with this negative. And remember, the crux of the issue is that Israel has failed to obtain God's righteousness. They're counting on their own, which is actually laughable. All right? And since they have failed to obtain the only righteousness that God provides, righteousness is required to get into heaven. The only righteousness God will even look at is the one he provides. That they'll have nothing to do with. Part of the problem is wrong thinking regarding their own Messiah. And, of course, what a common Gentile would think about Jesus today in the 21st century. Well, what are they thinking? Well, here's what a lost Jew and today's contemporary Gentile might erroneously say. I live in a material world, man. Messiah is inaccessible. I can't believe in what I can't see. I don't know anything about a Messiah. I can't see him, touch him, feel him. There are people who actually think he's way up there in heaven. Who's going to bring him down? Who's going to put him on my level playing field? And then there are others who think, well, they said he's dead and buried. Who can possibly bring him back? Right? Can you follow that with me? Verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith. See, it's in the faith corner. It speaketh on this wise. Here's what it has to say. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Now, friends, I have to bring a little bit of the dust of the workshop into this. Bear with me. And if you do, it'll pay dividends for you. The formula that Paul is using is fascinating, and it's from the Old Testament. He's borrowing phraseology from Moses in making the statements that seem to be so, where do these come from, these statements? What Paul is doing is he's borrowing a technique from Moses to convince the Jews that things are not so far out of reach as they think they are, right? In other words, when you have grammatically this, who shall ascend? Who shall descend? Right? That's not new. That was Deuteronomy chapter 30. Okay? That's exactly. In fact, it's possible that Paul, when he was penning Romans from Corinth, had a Deuteronomy scroll with him and was reading Deuteronomy 30 when he wrote this passage. I believe he did. Deuteronomy 30, verse 12, Moses is speaking, right, to the generation that is about to go into the promised land. It says this, verse 12 of Deuteronomy 30, it is not in heaven that thou should say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. And it continues in verse 13 and 14, neither is it beyond the sea that thou should say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. In other words, in that context, back in Deuteronomy 30, Moses is encouraging that current generation. He says, listen, let me tell you a little bit about your future, which God has tipped me off on. There's going to be some awfully rough times for you people. There's going to be tremendous apostasy, and God is going to spank you within an inch of your life, but there's going to be a glorious future for Israel. But listen, none of that negative stuff has to concern you, because you don't have to extend yourself beyond belief. The word is right here. It's closer to you than your own elbow. It's nearer to you than your own breathing. And there's no excuse for any of you to apostatize against the God that loves you. And so what Moses is doing in Deuteronomy 30, 12 through 14, which is the passage that Paul is looking at, is he's encouraging the people that they don't have to look very far to find God's will. He's not very far from any one of them. You know his commandments. It's not up there in outer space. You don't have to stretch to this unreachable star. It's not down at the bottom of the sea. It's not like we're looking for the Titanic down on the ocean floor. And so the apostle is borrowing this Mosaic terminology from Deuteronomy 30. And with the superintendence of the Spirit of God, he interprets that ancient passage written millenniums before he writes his own words, and interpreting it in the New Testament light with regards to the Messiah. Can you imagine what the most heartbreaking thing in the world, friends, is what the average Jew today, if they have any messianic consciousness at all, what they think of their own Messiah? And consequently, what a lost Gentile thinks of Jesus. They're good at making fun of him. The Gentiles just make fun of religion and make fun of God. But to the Jew, you know, the Jew will just say, an Orthodox Jew, he hasn't come yet. We're still waiting. That's what the so-called believing Jews think. Or they'll say, well, he's an abstract. Messiah is an abstract concept. And mostly a Jew will associate it with health and wealth. Jews fall harder for prosperity theology than anybody else. And if you look at it, Jews are very successful in the world. That's their Messiah. Or if you're really down in the gutter, you know, he's just a figment of men's imagination. They're like Freud, who said that religion is the opiate of the masses. Messiah, this concept of a Messiah is for distressed people. All right, so pick your poison. Whatever the view, the thinking is, he is inaccessible. Don't talk to me about him. I don't see him. I can't touch him. I can't feel him. I can't reach him. He's inaccessible. It's a thinking steeped in, I guess, what we would, I hate to use psychological terms because they're so wicked. It's denial is what it is. In essence, he's denying Christian theology. That's what the average guy today is doing, denying the major, fundamental, non-negotiable tenets of Christian theology. And particularly, what is being done today is the basic token Gentile unbeliever, his position is that Messiah, all right, he's not associated with the two of the most preeminent Christian doctrines that have ever been expostulated. What doctrines are those? Number one, the incarnation. Right? He never came down. Can you see that in the text? You don't talk to me about an incarnation and the fusion of God and he became a man. Don't talk to me about all that stuff. He never came down in the first place. And if we're ever going to have contact with this person, somebody's going to have to get up there and go get him. You see. So you have in the verse 6 a denial of the incarnation. Okay. And that's why, you know, Christmas is a, you know, a very secular thing today. And then there's also, secondly, a denial of the resurrection, right? If we're gonna find him, he's probably buried in the deepest sea. There's been an alleged death. There's been an alleged burial. There's nothing alleged about it. Secular historians verify the existence of a person named Jesus Christ more than the existence of Adolf Hitler, by the way. There's more evidence for him than there is for Hitler. There's been this death and burial. They say there has been, but apart from a Passover plot, I just can't buy it. All right, so let's bring this thing to where we live. Basically, the things we're reading in verses 6 and 7 is denial of incarnation, denial of resurrection. And what's the significance of those two doctrines with respect to this whole issue of being a Christian person? Is it possible to claim that title, Christian, and to think that way in your heart? See, that's the issue. Friends, what was the incarnation? What was this uniting of deity becoming dust becoming deity, and deity becoming dust as well? The incarnation was the actual taking on of human flesh in a previously incorporeal spirit known as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. This was done by the pre-existent second person. Can you be a Christian this morning and deny that the second person of the triunity of the Godhead did indeed in time and space take on human flesh? You cannot. A technical definition of the incarnation is found in the opening of the Gospel of John. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's a historical fact. A similar definition is found in Galatians. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, amazingly enough, made of a woman, made under the law. To deny the incarnation is to deny the very redemption that the incarnation made possible. You cannot be saved, justified, sanctified, redeemed to today and be thinking negatively about the incarnation. You can't be the guy in Moses' corner blaspheming the incarnation. Did you know that the Savior addressed that even before Paul did? Did you ever think, why did they crucify Christ? Why the venom? Why the hatred? Because he repeatedly taught the incarnation pertained to him and him alone. And they would have none of it. And they knew what he was saying. That's why they hated him. That's why they killed him. I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. That's incarnational theology. Before Abraham was, I am. Amen. But you're not even 50 years old. at one of his six kangaroo trials. They said, "I adjure thee by the living God, are you the Christ?" Well, how does the resurrection tie into all of that? The Apostle Paul does an amazing thing right at the outset of Romans. And I beg you to try to follow this. It's not hard. He ties these two doctrines together. He takes the incarnation and the resurrection, and he ties them together. Right at the opening of Romans, in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, he says this, "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead." In other words, the resurrection, friends, according to that passage, was God providing the necessary authentication of the very teaching of the incarnation. It was the Father's way of validating the claims of Christ as to who he was substantively. God raised him up to declare that his deity is true. So if righteousness is allowed to speak, it's going to correct that wrong thinking first, because it can't do anything until it does that. First, regarding that which has to do with the person and then the work of Messiah. But secondly, righteousness has something to say, notice, about the proximity of God's salvation. Contrary to those negative thought patterns, oh, he's way out there, or he's buried at the depths of the deep blue sea, righteousness has really the opposite to say, something very positive. He says, you know what, guys? Just like Moses said to that second generation before they enter the promised land, here's what you need to know. It's very nigh. It's very, very near. See that in verse 8? But what saith it? What does righteousness have to say? The word is nigh thee, near thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That's the word of faith which we preach. Contrary to man's negative thought patterns, righteousness has something very positive to say on that wise. See that little preposition in? Right? That's how near it really is. How big is that word in? That's how near salvation is to anybody that's interested. It's right where you think. How close is that to you? It's right at the threshold of your heart. It's right on the tip of your tongue. I mean, I wonder how many lost people you know that can repeat the gospel right back to you. There used to be a whole lot more in this country. But even the Lord's enemies could say to Pilate, that deceiver said that after 3 days he would rise again. They heard it. You see how near the truth was even to a Caiaphas? He said he was going to raise himself from the dead. Caiaphas is saying that. That's pretty close. Pretty close to being saved, amen? They heard the words. Their mind processed the normal language and grammar. And after taking it in, and then it was literally repeated back with their tongues. Now, friends, there are multitudes in this country who know enough about Christ to get saved, but they're not saved. They're not. And what a tragedy that is, since it's all very near them. They've got proximity to something called the church. They have a Bible, maybe. They've heard the gospel. But this thing is very close, and it's all wrapped up in a message and a method. You see what it says in the text? It is the word of faith, that's the message, which we preach, that's the method, right? A message and a method. You know, friends, the wicked Festus knew about the resurrection. Think about that. The difference between Festus and you is you believed it and he didn't. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian? See how close it was? See, that's what differentiates people. It's not to the vast majority of Adam's race, this word of faith. It's just never assimilated into their heart as the absolute true revelation of God, so that they're confessing it with their own mouths as the truth. Nevertheless, righteousness has something to say. It has spoken. And Paul preached it. And inherent in that preaching was the fact, and this is our second point, that man now is commanded to speak in solidarity with the conclusions that are only declared by righteousness itself. Righteousness is spoken. Okay, now the ball's in your court. Are you saying amen to righteousness, or is it thumbs down for you? And everybody takes, there's no neutrality. It's either for you, it's one or the other. The Bible says there's something to be confessed by a part of my body. What part of my body? That's why when people want to join with us, we insist that they give a testimony, a credible testimony. Secondly, there's something to be believed by another part of my being, my heart. My mouth symbiotically works in engagement with my heart. And we know that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's where Paul begins. He begins with this external, and then he probes his way to the source inside. All right, so Paul's saying this thing's so close. There's no excuse. He's not way out there. He's not way up there. He's not way down there. He's so close. But there's a confession that has to be made. Right? What's the confession? Look at it in verse 9. Here's what the deal is, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, here's what will happen to you. Thou shalt be saved. Now let me ask you, if you were dealing with a lost person, and he's all proud of his Catholicism or his apostate Protestant denomination, or whoever it was that told him he had to be better and do gooder, and you quoted him that verse, and he asked you what it meant, what would you say? Well, do you know what it would have meant for a Jew to confess, Jesus es Kurios, Jesus is Lord? What would that mean? You know, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was compiled toward the end of the intertestamental period, that word kurios appears 6,000 times in the Septuagint. And it's always, almost always, the translation of the Hebrew word Jehovah, the tetragram. For example, in Joel 2, in verse 26, you shall praise the name of the Kurios, your God, the Lord your God. And this is exactly what Paul had in mind when he is stricken on the road to, he's out to kill Christians in Acts chapter 9, and he's blinded and he's thrown off his horse and he says, "Who art thou, Lord? Kurios?" So what would it mean then for a Jew to confess that Jesus of Nazareth, yeah, that other side of the tracks, that illegitimate guy, doesn't even know who his father was. What would it mean to confess that Jesus of Nazareth is Kurios, Lord God? It means that you would accept exactly what the Lord kept saying. I am the bread which has come down from heaven. It's an acceptance of the teaching of the incarnation. That's what Emmanuel means, God with us. And mark it well, friends, someday every knee that's ever been born of woman will bow, and every tongue is going to confess something. Here's what. The only thing that will matter is whether it's too late or not. Jesus is the Lord. everyone will do it. And of course, from this very verse, you get the error of lordship salvation. I don't have time this morning to explain to you what that is. It raises its ugly head like every 25 years. It'll come back again. Lordship salvation. Basically, it's a work salvation. It's an interpretation, it's an application, not an interpretation. But if you're going to use this terminology to support the claim of this radical lordship proponents make, when they say you have to reform yourself first via this personal commitment to Christ's lordship in order to be saved, that's not how you get saved, friends. That's not how it gets saved. In this passage here, let me just explain to you. Paul is speaking of the objective lordship of Christ. Right? Objectively, he's God. That's what he's saying. It's the very cornerstone of faith, and without which no one can possibly expect to see one second of heaven. Jesus is Lord means Jesus is God, whether anybody believes that or not. And Paul is making an objective statement. He's not promoting a subjective application about that statement, which is what lordship salvation does. All right, now having said that, a person that's about to be born again instinctively understands that this word Lord is going to have ramifications for his future. That's why people hate church, why they will not darken the doors of a real church, and why they're afraid of the gospel, because they know that their life is going to change. You can't even say the word Lord without at least indirectly acknowledging that there is a superior, authoritative sovereign to whom you're accountable. I mean, Sarah called Abraham Lord. She acknowledged her willing submission to her husband. But the ramifications of all that will take place in your sanctification, not in your justification. Justification is the miraculous gift of God, and no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. It takes a miracle for a man to say that because we're so evil, so dead in trespasses and sins. It's not ambiguity. There is a confession that has to be made with your mouth because it was first born in your heart. Right? Those two things, heart, mouth, mouth, heart, they work symbiotically. You will willingly say that which is the inevitable product of the content of your heart belief. And what would that be? That would be the opposite of what Harry Emerson Fosdick suggested almost a century ago, when he said that the bones of Jesus were still bleaching under Syrian stars. You will say instead, God hath raised him from the dead. Amen. And he's alive today. See it again, verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, Jesus is God, and shalt believe in thine heart that God the Father hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Because, here's the reason, here's the explanation, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Right? You get saved in your heart. You exercise your will to believe and trust the information. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Did you happen to notice how the resurrection of Christ was alluded to in verse 7? See, if you glance your eyes at verse 7, you'll see it's already been alluded to. Almost in a mocking way by righteousness, he's giving the Jew a hard time there in that other corner. And now here in verses 9 and 10, it's mentioned verbatim. It's alluded to in verse 7, and now the resurrection is mentioned verbatim. Now, friends, I remember when I first got saved, somebody asked me, is the resurrection part of the gospel? I hope so. All right, okay, but still, there's a legitimate question. Why is it so crucial? Why is it that anybody that denies that Christ literally, bodily rose out of that tomb and ascended back to the Father the same way he first came down and is today seated at the right hand of God, that there is a man in the glory still there, the only man with a body with five visible wounds remaining? Why is that so crucial for my eternity to acknowledge that fact? I mean, what is the significance of the resurrection? Well, let's see it out of the Lord's own mouth. I want to just quickly look at two passages of Scripture, and you can turn with me if you'd like. For some of you that are with us on the Lord's Day evenings, we're kind of rehashing what we've already seen in the Gospel of John, but I want to go back to the beginning of his public ministry. And then I want to look at the middle of that public ministry. You know, it's very interesting that when the Lord was put on the spot by his critics, every time they thought they had him over a barrel, he would always come back. His defense, he used the resurrection implications as his major defense. Now, let's start with an incident where the Lord goes into the temple, all right? John chapter 2. Very fascinating context. Whip in hand, he's casting out money changers and throwing animals around. Interesting picture of the meek and lowly Jesus there. Verse 18 of John 2, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? They're talking about him flipping tables and throwing coins around. Who gave you the right to come into this temple like you own the place? Which actually he did. Jesus answered, verse 19, and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. A preposterous thing to them. They totally did not get it. So verse 20, then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Friends, Herod the Great, the Idumean Herod the Great, raised up during the intertestamental period. Distant, vague relative through incest of the Maccabees. He began the project 20 years before Christ was even born. And it wouldn't be completed until 30 years after Christ died. So this is a 46-year building project in progress, and the Savior is talking about raising something called a temple back up in 72 hours. And verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. That's what you have to do to be saved. Believe the Scriptures. All right? So, right out of the Lord's own mouth, what's the significance of the resurrection? Well, he's saying that it was the sign that they were asking for. You want a sign? Here's your sign. It'll be the only one that's given. And he did indeed own this place. I mean, because he was indeed God. Now, a second reference. In Matthew 12, if you care to look, skipping ahead about a year and a half. And he's asked again for a sign. This time the Pharisees are accusing him of doing works in the power of Beelzebub. And the Lord then warns them about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Let's pick it up in verse 38 of Matthew 12. It says, then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Now, friends, this isn't just the second time that they ask him, all right? This is a habitual grinding against him. The interesting thing is he's been performing hundreds upon hundreds of signs. There's 35 miracles recorded in the four Gospels. The Bible says at the end of the Gospel of John that he did so many miracles, there's not enough pen and paper in the world to record them all. But what they want is something conclusive. They want something so spectacular. Sound familiar? You got the same garbage that's been going on in here in America here with fake denominations. It says, but he answered, verse 39, and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. All right, now here's the explanation, verse 40. For as Jonas, that's Jonah, was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, and it was a whale because the Bible says it was, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. All right, now, is it or is it not apparent that when the Savior was backed up against the wall regarding demands for proof, where's your proof of who he was, the only proof that he ever offered them, anybody, was his coming, future, resurrection from the dead, in keeping with the typology of Jonah. And he did that, friends, because he requires men to be in agreement with who he says he is. So for any of these people to turn around and confess him after his resurrection is literally then the tantamount to the equivalent of believing in whom he said he was, and that all authority really does belong to him. For anybody to believe that he rose from the dead, that's tantamount to believing what he had been continuously offering as the proof that Jesus is Kurios. Jesus is Lord. In other words, there's the closest possible connection between believing that God raised Christ from the dead and confessing to his deity, you see, and all the implications of that. But now the interesting thing is to look at the way it's written in Romans. Okay, let's focus back in Romans here now. Jesus had said previously, destroy this temple, I will raise it up. But notice how Paul adds a new element. Okay, in order to be saved, you have to believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead. In fact, it's interesting. I traced this week all the phraseologies of statements about his resurrection, and they're mostly in the passive voice, interestingly enough, indicating that other members of the Trinity raised him along with himself. God raised him from the dead. So what's up with that? What's the significance of God the Father as the agent of Christ's resurrection? Well, throughout the New Testament, all three members of the triunity are credited with being the agents of the resurrection. The Spirit of holiness raised him too. The Father raised him. Christ raised himself. They all three worked together on it. But look at what's happening in Romans. Paul assigns significance to the fact that God is the agent of Christ's resurrection in two ways. All right, now again, please don't help. I'm praying I don't lose you. It's not that hard. We go back to the first reference to it back in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. Declared. That word declared means to be horizoned off. You can see it on the horizon. Okay. In other words, God was establishing the boundaries of his person, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. When you talk about Christ, know this, he's my son. All right? He's God in the flesh. So the significance of God being the agent of resurrection is that it first verifies Christ's rightful place in the Trinity. Amen. That's the purpose of mentioning it right out of the box in the book of Romans in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. And then the second place is Romans 4, verse 25, right? It says there in Romans 4, 25, it says, speaking of him, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Okay, so what's the second matter of the significance? The first one in Romans 1 talks about his person, his deity. The second reference in Romans 4:25 talks about his work, the efficacy of what he did at Calvary. Let me put it this way. The Lord Jesus taught in perfect harmony with the Old Testament that when he died, it would be for, that's a substitutionary word, for our offenses. And on that basis alone, we could be forgiven. Actually, we can be declared not guilty. Actually obtain the imputed righteousness of Christ to our account. Justified. Because the offense was substitutionally paid for with his own precious blood. All right, so here he is. He's in the tomb. His body is in the tomb. Now, the big question is, did he actually come out of that tomb? Did he walk out of his own power? Did he? With all that scar tissue, all that massive loss of blood and laceration and death, did he really rise? I mean, we know that he died. The secular historians agreed that this man lived and died. No, the evidence is astounding. But I can't see into heaven. I mean, I don't know whether God accepted what he did. And the testimony, friends, of both the living and the written word is that the shepherd would lay down his life for the sheep. But what if I'm not sure that that's the way that God in heaven viewed it? Well, here's how you can be sure. What happened on that first day of the week? He exploded out of that grave. He moved from a supine position right through those grave clothes. They made a mummy out of Jesus. He went right through the wrappings. Right out of the tomb. And the scripture says that God did it. So God must have approved of his work on the cross. What happens when a person believes in his heart that God raised Christ from the dead? He's believing something about the person of Christ and his eternal deity, and something about the work of Christ. And the resurrection combines those two things, the person and work of Christ together. And believing those things in your heart permits your mouth to say, Jesus is Lord. Is that what you say today? Is that what you say? You know how many people are in church this morning that don't say that? It's staggering. It's the overwhelming majority of fakery in satanic things called the Christian church. Do you believe this morning that you will not see one second of heaven unless Christ imputes his perfect righteousness to your account? You know why? Because you don't have any righteousness at all. None. It's not that you have a penny's worth. You have none. Zero. Goose eggs. And when he bangs his gavel and says not guilty, simultaneous to that pounding is the imputation of his very own righteousness. So that when God sees you, he doesn't see the filthy thing that you are. He sees the perfect righteousness of his son. That's what righteousness says in this debate. I don't have to worry about him coming down out of heaven or being down. He's near me. The only question that remains is, do I believe it? Am I going to do it God's way, or am I going to insist on doing it my way and then go to hell for it? That is where you will go. And you will be there forever in a lake of eternal fire because you refuse to see things God's way. And you thought somehow that you were good. What a joke. Friends, we are not good. I think if we could really see how bad we were, it would kill us. But this is all this does is magnify the grace, the love, the mercy of God, who for people without strength, Christ would die for. Is he your Savior this morning? I pray that he is. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for the things we've looked at. The things that your word declares very vociferously and non-negotiably. Help us, Lord, to acquiesce to your word and not our own. And we'll give you the glory for that in Jesus' name. Amen.